Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. And this will be our last sermon from this portion of Scripture. We'll review the ground that we've covered here in a few minutes, but we've hit this from a variety of angles. And this morning, we're going to hit it from a more theological angle. And I'm excited to wrap this up and move on to chapter 2. The book of the month, Pastor John mentioned it. We'll be starting that next week. So we have copies in the bookstore, very heavily discounted. And I've had conversation about it with a lot of you, how you are looking forward to talking through the history of the church and having conversation about that. And I think this is a really good brief overview, but we don't have to stay within the confines of what it covers in our discussion. We can even go beyond that. So I'm looking forward to having some of these conversations and having them on Sunday night. And tonight we are launching our series. We talked about Salt on a Hill, how our purpose shapes our practice. And we're going to be just having really practical conversations about how the church is structured, how everything works together, how we do our worship services, how we do our equipping services on Sunday night, how we do our neighborhood fellowships throughout the week, how we engage in mission both at home and around the world. And really just getting into the details and talking through and having opportunity for questions. So if you have questions about how the church is structured, if you're new here or it's just new to you, some of the ways that things are put together, please be thinking of those questions and bring them tonight. We'll give an overview, and then after each section of overview, there'll be an opportunity to ask some of those questions and to have some of those conversations. And so even if you don't normally come on Sunday night, I think this is going to be a really important time in the life of our church to come together and to get on the same page and to get the same roadmap. And so I'd really encourage you to make it a priority to be here and to be a part of that. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, we read the text and then we will pray. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give me the strength to proclaim your word with clarity and with passion. But I know that nothing I can say can change the hearts of anyone here. And it is for changed hearts that I preach. If hearts are to be changed, your spirit must be at work. And I pray that your spirit would be at work, drawing those who do not know you to believe your gospel, conforming those who do know you into your image, moving them to worship, drawing them to repentance, and encouraging them amidst the difficulties and the brokenness of life. Help us all to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Though once universally held by all professing Christians everywhere, few doctrines have aroused greater opposition in the modern world or been more widely rejected than the virgin birth of our Lord. In a 1922 sermon, Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the most popular preachers of his day, was already proclaiming that this doctrine to be a, quote, biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use. He had no use for the doctrine of the virgin birth. In addition to rejecting it as unbelievable and unnecessary, he went on to claim it was simply one more example of the ancient tendency to glorify a people they admired by inventing a supernatural birth legend for them. That was the way that he explained it, and we'll come back to this explanation in a few minutes. John D. Rockefeller, the richest man in America at the time, was so delighted with Fosdick's takedown that he printed 130,000 copies of the sermon and sent it to every Protestant pastor in the entire country. Since Fosdick's time, the attacks on this doctrine have, if anything, only intensified. Bart Ehrman claims that Matthew invented the doctrine in order to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah that he himself was misinterpreting. So Matthew misunderstood Isaiah and then invented a story to fulfill his misunderstanding. That's Bart Ehrman's claim. Best-selling author John Shelby Spong, who still for some reason tries to call himself a Christian leader, it's difficult to see why, apart from the fact that it gives him a salary, has taken his opposition to the virgin birth of Christ to such a bizarre extreme as to claim that it was invented as a, quote, male weapon to repress women. That is Spong's view of the virgin birth. It's a lot of opposition, and that's only a small selection. Those who continue to hold fast to the doctrine of the virgin birth, more properly referred to as the virginal conception, would be the more precise way of speaking about it, often don't seem to know what to do with it. So on the one hand, you have opposition from the world, and on the other hand, in the church, even those that are holding fast to it often are not quite sure what they're supposed to do with this thing that they know they believe. And sometimes it gets reduced to being nothing more than a rallying cry, a shibboleth, as it were, to say, you're the people out there who don't believe it, so we're going to use it as a weapon to beat you over the head with. But we're not quite sure what to do with it when we get it home in our own minds and in our own hearts and in our own congregations. And when it does get considered, there's often little understanding of how it fits into the overall system of theology, and certainly how it applies practically. And there also tends to be, when it is considered, a great deal of rather odd speculation that goes far beyond anything the scriptures actually say and strays outside the historic teachings of the church. And yet, despite widespread opposition, neglect, and confusion, the doctrine of the virginal conception of our Lord remains a matter of vital theological importance and enormous practical relevance for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ today. By God's grace, over the course of the next few minutes, we're going to begin by working through the firm foundation for this doctrine provided in our text, responding to some of the more prominent objections of skeptics along the way. We certainly won't respond to all of them, but giving at least a sampling of ways to respond. Continue by expounding its rich theological significance, and then conclude by explaining some of the practical significance that all of this has for our lives today. So we're going to start with the text, we're going to work through that, we're going to move on to the theological implications of the text, and then we'll conclude by discussing the difference that all of this ought to make in our day-to-day lives. And yet before we dig into this text in Matthew for one last time, we need to briefly review the explorations that we've already made. So in our first message from these verses, we focused on the example of discipleship that's set by Joseph, especially in verses 18 through 20 and 24 through 25. As we summed it up then, righteousness requires reflection, obedience involves action, and faithfulness demands sacrifice. As one who lived the life of a disciple before the public ministry of Jesus, Joseph served as a bridge between the righteousness exemplified by the Old Testament saints found in the genealogy and that demanded of the New Testament followers of Jesus in the remainder of Matthew's gospel. He gives an example of discipleship. In our second message from these verses, we focused on the countercultural messianic agenda revealed by the angel in verse 21. Jesus Christ came to save his people from the sin that condemned them rather than from the sinners who oppose them. And this message, as we saw, is every bit as countercultural in our own day as it was when Christ first came. In our third and fourth messages, we focused on verses 22 through 23, dealing first with Matthew's quotation of Isaiah in its original context, and then showing how this context fits into the broader theme of sonship and fatherhood, both in the book of Isaiah and also in the Gospel of Matthew. However, although we've now gone over each verse of our text, we have purposely not yet dealt with the theological significance of the virginal conception itself. And this was intentional because it really was worthy of a sermon to itself. And that sermon is what we're about to get into this morning. And so we must turn our attention to this vital subject before we move on to the next chapter. So we begin to work through the text one last time in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Matthew began his gospel, as we saw in our very first sermon in the series on verse 1 of chapter 1, with a rather direct reference to the book of Genesis. So we find in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the phrase that's translated as the book of the generation is in Greek, Vivlos Genesios, and that's the title of the book of Genesis in Greek. Matthew opens his gospel with the title of another book that his readers knew well. And this way of opening his gospel serves to link the story that Matthew is about to tell with the story of Genesis and to warn the readers of Matthew's gospel to be on the lookout for further connections to Genesis and the story that follows. And as we've seen in what we've covered up to this point, that expectation has not been disappointed. But as we'll see this morning, there's going to be even more to justify that expectation that we're going to cover. It's therefore surely not a coincidence that the word translated as generation in verse 1 is the very same Greek word that's translated as birth in verse 18. While this word is very flexible in meaning and both translations are accurate in context, it is still very important to catch the connection between the two words in the Greek text of Matthew. In other words, as we read Matthew's account of the birth of our Lord, we are intended to read it in light of the Genesis account of creation. He starts by saying the book of the Genesis, and then when he gets to verse 18, he ties back to that by saying this is the story of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to read this story in light of Genesis. And as we'll see, Genesis sheds an enormous amount of light on what's taking place. So it's very important that we catch that link. So we continue on now with the second half of verse 18. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now Matthew's language could not possibly be more straightforward. Though Joseph and Mary were engaged, Joseph had nothing to do with Mary's pregnancy, and neither did any other man. Mary's pregnancy was altogether supernatural in origin. The scriptures are very clear that the triune God whom we worship is a spirit. The Old Testament is very clear about this. Unlike the false gods of the pagan Greeks and Romans, the eternal God who created space and time does not have a body of any sort whatsoever. The story we are told in this text is therefore in a radically different category from the Greek legends that relate the shameful lust of this or that pagan god for this or that human woman. Despite the claims of such as Fosdick, there are simply no meaningful parallels in any pre-Christian pagan sources to the sort of supernatural virginal conception we find in the New Testament. If you go online and interact with internet atheists, this is going to be very likely the first argument that you encounter. They'll list all of these supposed parallels to the birth of Christ, that it's just one more virgin birth among dozens and dozens of others. But there's a problem with that story. If you go to all of those supposed examples, they fit into two categories. They're either stories that are not actually at all parallel to what we find in the gospel, or they're stories that come long after the Gospels were already written and that are imitating the Gospel. So if you're going to say that something is an imitation of something else, if you're going to say this story is a forgery, then it's up to you. If you're going to make that claim, then it's up to you to demonstrate what it could possibly be a forgery of. And no one has ever found any story that the Gospels could possibly be copying. Oh, there's some things that sound plausible when you have a smooth-talking person just sort of spinning a bunch of stuff faster than you can respond to it. But when you do the work to actually dig into the details, you find that those stories don't hold water. Those who claim that the virginal conception of our Lord is nothing more than an imitation of a pagan legend have proven incapable of discovering an account it could possibly be imitating. While there are many later accounts that imitate what we find in our Gospels, there are no stories older than the Gospels for them to be imitations of. On the contrary, as Mary's reaction in the Gospel of Luke makes abundantly clear, the story presented to us in Scripture ran as contrary to the expectations of the ancient world as it does to our own. It's not at all the case that these poor, deluded people in the ancient world didn't know where babies came from, and now we do, so we can't believe in what the Scriptures say. No, they knew perfectly well, and they knew this wasn't the way that things worked, and they were every bit as shocked in their day and time as we are in our day and time, and yet they believed it at the word of the Lord, and so should we. To put it as plainly as possible, it's a mistake to take the memes of internet atheists and the scorn of skeptical professors at face value. If you take the time to dig into the details of the historical evidence, you will find that their theories consistently don't hold up to scrutiny. And if you're struggling with the faith, if you are struggling with whether or not you can believe the Scriptures, you need to know that you are welcome here, and we want to help you answer your questions. And we're not going to just, you know, cast you out. You're a bad person. We don't want anything to do with you. We want to talk with you through what the Scriptures teach, to go with you through the historical evidence, and to help you to see that the Scriptures can be trusted. And the only thing I would encourage you to do is to be at least as skeptical of the skeptics as you are of the Scriptures. Even at the merely historical level, the most plausible explanation as to why this story is found in our New Testament is that it actually happened. Leaving aside for now the refutation of false accusations against our text, it's time to once again turn our attention to the glorious truths it proclaims. It's not enough to say, let's not go down all these bad paths. We need to go down the good path that the text actually does set for us. So in Mary, verse 18 tells us, was found with child of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew's account of the virginal conception of our Lord has already made deliberate reference to the opening of the book of Genesis, alerting us to keep this context in our minds as we read the account of the birth of Christ. Now, with Genesis 1:1 already in our minds, when we hear the work of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, in the conception of our Lord, we should immediately begin to think of Genesis 1:2. So God created the heavens and the earth, and what happens next? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. As one theologian helpfully put it, the virgin conception is placed in the context of creation and new creation realities. Genesis 1:2 presents the Spirit of God hovering in divine power over the waters as God begins the creation of the world. Matthew now presents the Spirit of God covering a virgin with the power of the Most High as Christ, the head of the new creation, is conceived. As we have seen over the last several sermons, Matthew has repeatedly emphasized that the rebellion of God's people had led them into the conditions of exile. The whole genealogy was structured in order to underscore this point. The Messiah is coming into the conditions of exile. The quotation from Isaiah, when considered in its context, makes the same point. The Messiah is coming into the conditions of exile. Well, this is going to tell us why that point is so important. Because what we need to realize is that the exile was associated with the utter undoing of creation. Listen to the way the prophet Jeremiah described the exile. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. The same two words that are found in Genesis 1:2. In fact, there's only three verses in the entire Old Testament where those two words, formless and void, are found together. And the heavens, and they had no light. In the judgment of exile, the old creation was coming undone so thoroughly that only a work of new creation would be enough to fix it. And if we pay attention to the connections that Matthew has already made in this first chapter, when we are told that Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost, we cannot but understand this as the inbreaking of the new creation that would bring the devastating judgment of exile to an end. We'll come back to the theological and practical significance of all of this in a few minutes. We must now press forward quickly with the remainder of our text. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The story of the virginal conception is not the result of mere human speculation about an otherwise inexplicable event. On the contrary, it was the result of clear divine revelation to both Joseph and Mary separately. In case we missed it the first time, our text once again makes clear that the birth of Jesus was a result of the new creational work of the Holy Spirit. That's the emphasis. This child is of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Luke makes the same point. The child is of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. In any doctrine, any understanding of the virginal conception, this new creational work of the Spirit has got to take center place. In case we missed it the first time, our text once again makes clear that the birth of Jesus was a result of the new creational work of the Holy Spirit moving upon the empty darkness of Mary's womb, just as he had moved upon the face of the formless and void deep so many thousands of years before. Parallel to the divine revelation of the work of the Spirit to Joseph found in Matthew's gospel is the revelation to Mary that is found in Luke's gospel. To review just a few of the most crucial verses from Luke's account, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We should be resolutely clear that the scriptures tell us nothing whatsoever about the biological details of how the virginal conception took place. In this, as in so many other areas, scripture simply isn't interested in satisfying our curiosity about the mechanics of the matter. If he didn't satisfy Mary's curiosity, he's not going to satisfy ours either. What is made clear over and over and over again is that the conception of Christ was the result of the work of the Spirit in the womb of Mary. That is what we must keep at the forefront of our minds. So we continue on with verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken to the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. As we demonstrated in the last two messages in this series, Matthew's use of this quotation is completely in line with its meaning in the original its original context in Isaiah. Despite the objections of many, the most recent and thorough linguistic research has demonstrated that the woman who conceives in Isaiah 7:14 should in fact be understood as a young virgin, exactly as Matthew interprets it. Matthew's understanding of Isaiah is perfectly correct. At the same time, though, against those skeptics who have argued that Matthew invented the whole story as a made-up fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, there is, in fact, no evidence that the Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to be born of a virgin. That was what Isaiah meant. But there's no evidence that this was understood prior to the coming of Christ. In other words, the miraculous birth of our Lord came first, and the understanding that this birth perfectly fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah came afterwards. As Luke makes clear, until Jesus opened their understanding after the resurrection, not even his own disciples understood the way the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to him. So there's no way you can say there was this previous expectation that this was the way it had to be, so somebody made up a story to fulfill it. No, what happened was this story really took place, and then someone went back to the Old Testament and they saw with their eyes opened by the Savior. Well, this was what Isaiah was really talking about. And once again, a skeptical argument that can seem very plausible, very troubling at first glance, doesn't work once you get into the actual historical evidence it claims to be based on. The Jewish sources that are used to make this claim all come from long after the New Testament, not from before the New Testament. They are imitating the New Testament. The New Testament is not imitating them. Our final journey through this section of Matthew concludes once again with Joseph's response in verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In the Garden of Eden, God put Adam to sleep and formed a woman from one of his ribs. When Adam woke up, he took unto him Eve as his wife. In the same way, when Joseph woke up, he took Mary as his wife and adopted the son that the Spirit had formed out of her womb. Why was it the angel appeared to Mary when she was awake and to Joseph while he was sleeping? Well, it formed a parallel to what took place in Genesis. In Galatians 4:4, Paul describes the incarnation of our Lord in this way: "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Despite the misguided claims of some, it's not enough to say the human nature of our Lord simply passed through the womb of the Virgin Mary. On the contrary, just as Eve was formed from Adam's rib, so also the human nature of our Lord was formed of the Virgin Mary, as well as formed in her womb. And it's significant that the connection is to the work of the Spirit in moving upon the face of the waters, rather than to the work of the Father in saying, "Let there be light." Jesus is being formed out of the womb of Mary. He has Mary's DNA. And that's very, very important for our understanding of who Christ is. Though we've only been able to scratch the surface of all that the text has to say about the birth of our Lord, it's time now to sum up the central theological point of the ground that we have been able to cover before moving on to unpack some of its theological implications, and to move on then to its practical applications. Now, there's much that we don't know, much that we'll never know about the miraculous conception of our Lord. The central theological point of the doctrine can be summed up in a single sentence: the virginal conception of our Lord was the inbreaking into the old creation of the new creational work of the Holy Spirit. The virginal conception of our Lord was the inbreaking into the old creation of the new creational work of the Holy Spirit. This truth has profound implications for our understanding of the person of Christ, our understanding of the salvation he came to bring, and our understanding of what the Spirit is doing in our sanctification in the present. And we'll briefly explore each of these implications before moving on to show how all of this applies to our everyday lives. Now, the human nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was absolutely and totally without sin. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Later on, he writes, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Not only did he himself never sin personally, but he was and is also completely free of the slightest taint of the original sin of Adam, whose mark all of us bear. Now, it is at just this point that some have been tempted to speculations that, while well-intentioned, go far beyond what is found in the text, while still falling short of the glorious truths that are actually found there. Please stick with me, because the distinctions we're about to make are as important as they are precise. So Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, among other passages, Paul makes clear that all who are in Adam, all who belong to the old creation, of which Adam was the representative head, bear the guilt of his sin in the garden. All who belong to the old creation are represented by Adam. As Shylin put it so well, but here's the thing you must pay attention to. Although you weren't there, Adam represented you. Adam's sin didn't only earn death for himself. It also earned it for all those whom he represented. This is what theologians have long called the doctrine of original sin. All who are in Adam will die, and all who die in their sin are in Adam. And though this is a difficult reality to wrap our minds around, indeed it is one around which our minds cannot be wrapped, it is nevertheless the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet, while the Scriptures make very clear that all who belong to the old creation that Adam represented, that Adam represents, suffer the effects of his sin. So if you belong to the old creation, Adam represented you, and in his sin, we all died. Yet what the Scriptures never attempt to explain is exactly how this original sin is transmitted. As I mentioned earlier, the Scriptures are simply not interested in satisfying our curiosity about the mechanics of matters like these. While it is, and as we shall see in a moment, perfectly inappropriate and absolutely true to see a connection between the virginal conception and the sinlessness of our Lord, it is unwise and unhelpful to tie this connection to our own speculations about the relative contribution of men and women in the transmission of original sin. Rather than thinking in terms of biological mechanisms about which Scripture says nothing at all, we must instead come to think in terms of the narrative and theological categories that are actually found in Scripture, the carefully thought out theological distinctives on which the Church has rested its faith throughout the centuries. One of the most important of these distinctions is that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father, united his already existing divine person, not to a previously existing human person, but instead to a full and complete human nature. As the Christian leader Fulgentius, in a short work summing up the basics of the Christian faith, was already putting it in the early 500s AD, God the Word did not receive the person of a human being, but the nature. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of the Father humbled himself to take up into his person, that's the doctrine of the Trinity, one nature and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of the Father humbled himself to take up into his person all that it means to be a full human being. Not only a human body, but also a human soul, a human mind, a human will, and human emotions, yet without any taint of sins. And this is vital for our salvation. As Nazianzus put it so well in the 4th century, what was not assumed was not redeemed. The second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully human, was every bit as divine as the Father, and every bit as human as Adam before he distorted that humanity through sin. Now, if you're finding some of these distinctions hard to wrap your mind around, you're in good company. We are dealing with the central truths of the incarnation, with the deepest of theological mysteries, and if your head isn't spinning yet, you are not paying attention. As we discuss matters like this, a genuine and reverent awe is the only possible appropriate attitude. We should be in wonder. Our jaws should be in the floor. Our heads should be spinning with smoke coming out of our ears. Yet though these truths are beyond our full comprehension, they are vital for our salvation, and they are altogether worthy of our attention. God wants us to gird up the loins of our mind and to work at considering the glorious truths upon which our salvation rests. This is work, but it's work that is worth it. As Paul taught the Philippians, when the second person of the Trinity made himself of no reputation, he took upon himself the form of a servant. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, through the power of the Spirit, the eternal Son of God formed and united himself to a real and complete human nature rather than to a previously existing human person. And therefore, from the very first moment of its existence, all of this took place simultaneously. The human nature of Christ, formed by the Spirit from the womb of the Virgin Mary, was already in full and glorious and permanent union with the divine nature in the singular person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though he had a full and complete human nature, unlike every other human being who has ever been born, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ didn't belong to the old creation. How could it? He was the one who created that creation. He existed long before Adam fell, and he took up human nature into his person. And therefore, Adam had no right to represent him, and he was absolutely free from the slightest taint of Adam's sin. Though the full theological implications of this glorious truth are so vast that we could never come to the end of them, no matter how much time we spent, we must hasten now to more briefly consider the implications of the virginal conception for our understanding of salvation and of the work of the Spirit in our own sanctification. The virginal conception of our Lord was the inbreaking into the old creation of the new creational work of the Holy Spirit. One writer forcibly summed up the implications of this truth for our understanding of salvation in a powerful paragraph. It's longer than most quotes that I read, but it is well worth sharing in full. Listen to this. The virgin birth is a sign of God's new initiative, of God's new creation, which begins with the creation of the new man, Jesus. Our salvation does not come. It cannot come from inside humanity. We are not capable of saving ourselves. God has to come in from the outside if we are going to be saved. We cannot repair the damage of sin or construct a new creation by our own initiative, by our own reproduction, by our own expertise or power. The virgin birth passes a judgment on all human efforts at self-salvation, all our prideful pretense that we can put the world right through political or technological or educational means. If the world is going to be put right, God must enter the world from the outside, because everything that comes from within humanity is corrupted and weak. The new creation that was launched by the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was every bit as much the result of God's initiative as the first creation. As those who are in Adam, we stand under the just judgment of God. There is nothing whatsoever that we can do to escape the condemnation that we deserve. We are and were as utterly incapable of saving ourselves as the world was of creating itself. And yet, in the midst of our deep darkness, a great light shone. Though we could never have found our way up to God, God himself came all the way down to where we were. And when the old creation was utterly undone, formless and void and without hope, the very same Spirit that had moved upon the face of the waters once again hovered over the womb of the Virgin Mary. Into the singular person of the eternal Son of God were united the overflowing fullness of the divine nature with a full and complete human nature. As the eternal Son, the Word, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, Jesus could not be held guilty of Adam's sin. And as the possessor of a full and complete human nature formed from the body of the Virgin Mary, Jesus had the right to stand in our place, to win our battles, and to take our punishment upon himself. Though we could speak about this for weeks on end and never even begin to plumb the depths, we must hasten on. Just as the doctrine of the virginal conception has profound implications for our understanding of Christ and of the salvation that he brings, so also it has profound implications for our understanding of the work that he is doing in our lives right now. The virginal conception of Christ by the power of the Spirit was the beginning of the very same new creation into which that same Spirit brings us. So we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," literally a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." As Paul put it earlier in the same book, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness..." What's that a reference to? Genesis 1 has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are all born in Adam, trapped in the helpless darkness and brokenness of the old creation, without hope and without God in the world. When we're born again on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, the same supernatural power of the Spirit of God that moved on the waters of the first creation, the same Spirit that hovered over the womb of the Virgin Mary, shines the light of the new creation into our hearts as well, delivering us from our old life in Adam and joining us in union with Christ, the one new man, as Paul puts it, into whose image we are being conformed. It is at just this point that all of the difficult theology of the virginal conception becomes wonderfully and breathtakingly practical. You see, we're constantly tempted to think that when God is really at work supernaturally, if it's a work of God, then it's going to be like fireworks on the 4th of July. It's going to be like a Blue Angels flyover. It's going to be absolutely spectacular all the time, every day. And when it's not, God isn't at work. And yet when the new creation broke into the old creation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it wasn't like this at all. Though it was the greatest miracle the world had yet seen, it went almost completely unnoticed. When the time came for Mary to give birth, that birth was so seemingly ordinary, so boring, so unspectacular, that the only visitors that showed up were sleep-deprived shepherds and wandering astrologers, and God had to send angels and a star to get them to show up. There is no hint in the text that there was anything remarkable or obviously supernatural about the 9 or so months of Mary's pregnancy, or the crowded and difficult conditions into which she endured the ordinary pains of giving birth. The reason we know it was supernatural, the reason we know it was spectacular, is because God told us. The same God that has told us he's doing something spectacular in our lives. The angels the shepherds saw were spectacular, but there's no hint that there were any angels to help out when Mary went through morning sickness or when she gave birth with no midwife and no running water. If the birth of Jesus could be at one and the same time both mind-bogglingly significant and gloriously supernatural beyond our comprehension, and yet to the outward observer appear perfectly ordinary, then we need to realize that most of what God is doing in and through our lives is not going to be obvious to us. And we have to take him at his word and believe that his work in our lives is every bit as present and every bit as supernatural as it was in the life of Mary and Joseph. Just as with Mary and Joseph and the first disciples, we must learn to judge the significance of what God is doing in our lives by the truth that God reveals to us in his word, rather than by what we can make sense of with our own natural eyes. Not only does the glorious doctrine of the virginal conception of our Lord stand firm under the attacks of skeptics, not only does it richly inform our understanding of Christ, of salvation, and of sanctification, but it also serves to comfort and to confront us in very practical ways. First and foremost, the truths that we have discussed this morning should fill us with worshipful admiration for the glorious person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, both fully God and fully human. When confronted with truths this deep and this rich, we cannot simply shrug our shoulders and move on to something that we think is more practical and applicable to our lives. Worship is practical because worship is what we were created for. And we have not rightly considered the glorious union of the full and complete human and divine natures in the singular person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if we do not end by crying out with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." When was the last time that you were simply floored by how majestic and how wise and how glorious and how loving and how kind and how gracious the God that you worship really is? When was the last time you marveled at his wisdom and his goodness? When was the last time that you were, all of us would say that God's grace is unspeakable? But when was the last time that grace left you speechless? One of the greatest reasons that we find the pleasures of this world so difficult to resist, so attractive, so enticing, is because we've spent so little time admiring the glories of our Savior. Now, though many of the truths that we have covered this morning are beyond any of our comprehensions, if they do not move us to worship, the problem is not with the limitations of our minds, but with the hardness of our hearts. And we need to cry out to God to have mercy on our souls. These very same truths that should cause us to lift our eyes in worshipful admiration of our God ought also to drive us to our knees in profound humility. If we have been saved, if you have been saved, you have been saved by the grace of God alone. The same miraculous grace that spoke light into the empty darkness before there was time or space, that formed life out of the emptiness of Mary's virgin womb. As sinful human beings, we can do nothing to save ourselves, nothing to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, nothing to improve our desperate situation. If you have been saved, you have been saved because God reached out to you in supernatural grace and drew you forth from the miry clay that your own efforts would never do anything but make much worse. It was when we were all together without strength, when we were sinners, when we were, when you were, when I was, the enemies of God, that he sent down his Son to take on flesh for us and for our redemption, that he sent forth his Spirit to apply that work of redemption to our hearts, to draw us into the new creation that he was forming around the person of his Son. Jesus had to be obedient for us. Jesus had to suffer and die for us. Jesus had to be gloriously raised for us because we couldn't do it on our own. And we could do nothing to make ourselves worthy of his grace. And therefore, when we're tempted to feel a smug sense of superiority because we think we know more than others, or because we think we've achieved more than others, or for any other reason whatsoever, whatever it is that causes us to look at other people and say, "Glad I'm not like them. Glad I hold the truth faster than they do." Anything that causes us to look down on others is altogether, boasting is altogether excluded. Altogether excluded. We need to lay our hands upon our mouths and sink our knees onto the ground and remember that apart from the grace of God, we have nothing to boast about. All that we have is given to us by the grace of God. We have nothing to be proud about. Finally, when we're tempted to despair because the work that God is doing in our lives seems so boring, and so unspectacular, we need to remember to judge his work by his word rather than by what we can see with our eyes. The doctrine of the virginal conception stands as a permanent witness that God can and does work supernaturally in the most ordinary of environments and with the most ordinary of materials to do the most extraordinary things. This is the principle of the new creation, the principle that was at work in the incarnation of our Lord, the principle that is at work in the salvation of every follower of Jesus, and the principle that is even now at work in our lives as the Spirit continues to shape us into the image of the new man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, then the Scriptures teach the transformative and supernatural power of the Spirit is constantly at work in your life, even when everything feels ordinary and boring, or perhaps even miserable and difficult. The supernatural work of the new creation was taking place in Mary's womb as she wearily stumbled over the long miles between Nazareth and Bethlehem, every bit as much as when the angel appeared to her and told her she would bear the Messiah. In the very same way, Mom, the Spirit of God can be supernaturally at work in your heart and life when you are going through the pains and difficulties of pregnancy and motherhood, when you are changing diapers and wiping noses and making lunches. Just because it seems ordinary and insignificant doesn't mean that it is. If you belong to Jesus, the Spirit of God is supernaturally at work in your heart and in your life and through your life in the very middle of the ordinary activities of everyday life. And you need to learn to judge the significance of what is taking place by what the Word of God says, rather than by what you can see with your eyes. The Spirit of God can be supernaturally at work in your heart, Dad, as you deal with difficult supervisors and unreasonable deadlines and terrible traffic and impossible COVID regulations and all of the other frustrations of life. The Spirit of God can be supernaturally at work in your heart, young man, or young lady, not only when your future seems clear and bright, but also and even when everything seems dry and drab, or even at times almost hopeless. The Spirit of God can be supernaturally at work in your heart, senior saint, not only when you are surrounded by family and enjoying the fruits of your life's labors, but also when you face seasons of loneliness and boredom and sickness and isolation or even rejection. If you belong to Jesus, if you have been born again, then you have been drawn into the new creation. And the Word of God has revealed that the Spirit of God is always at work in your heart, shaping you into a disciple who shines brightly and who stays salty. Don't worry about how significant what He has called you to do appears in the present moment. Most of what He is doing through us will always be hidden from us in the present moment. And perhaps that's a good thing, or we would be filled with pride. We, like Mary and Joseph, are simply called to be obedient and to be faithful, knowing that righteousness requires reflection, obedience involves action, and faithfulness demands sacrifice. Confident that though the work of the new creation cannot always be seen, it can never be stopped. Though the doctrine of the virginal conception of our Lord may be opposed by the world and at times ignored in the church, it remains a matter of vital theological importance and enormous practical relevance for our lives as the followers of Jesus Christ today. We do not need to be shaken by the arguments of skeptics. When you drill down into the actual historical data, it can over and over again be shown that the story told in Scripture makes more sense of the data than the stories that skeptics invent to replace it with. The virginal conception of our Lord was the inbreaking into the old creation of the new creational work of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the new creation into which the same Spirit has brought us. Rather than abandoning it to the slanders of skeptics or leaving it on the shelf until it is needed as a weapon against others, we should instead keep this doctrine constantly before our minds and constantly in our hearts. Though we can and should wrestle with its theological implications, we must never allow our theology to become an end in and of itself, but must instead always press on to the task of doxology, magnifying God by adoring his beauty and his wisdom, worshiping God by allowing the wonders of his grace to humble us to the ground, and glorifying God by continuing to serve him faithfully, even when it looks to us like nothing is happening. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray, Father, that you would do the work of taking these words and penetrating the hearts of those that are here. I pray if there is anyone who does not know you, that today would be the day they would repent of their sin, they would set aside their own efforts at self-salvation, and they would fall on their face and plead for the mercy that will never be denied. I pray, Father Lord, that we would be moved to adoration and moved to humility and filled with encouragement. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.